To 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. I have a number of readings as an introduction to the life of Jonathan. I am much encouraged and stimulated to think on the life of Jonathan and to preach something of his life. And I pray that it will be of benefit to all of us. So, a few verses, first of all, in 1 Samuel 13, and just beginning in verse 2. 1 Samuel 13 and verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. That's the extent of their power. That's it. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. And Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines and all that Israel, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And now, will you turn to chapter 23, 1 Samuel chapter 23. Verse 14. 23 and verse 14. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you." Little bit of treason, right? "You shall be king over Israel." What a statement by Jonathan, the heir to the throne. "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant between the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. And then I think chapter 31, and verse 1 and 2. The Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 17, chapter 1. So Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's brothers have died on Mount Gilboa in the war against the Philistines. And David is receiving news of the death of Saul and Jonathan. Verse 17, 2 Samuel 1, "And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son. And he said, it should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. He said, 'Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war have perished. You know, in one sense, the poetry of David reaches great heights in this very text. You feel it, don't you? Feel what he feels and thinks about Jonathan, and certainly even about Saul, who hunted him and desired to kill him. The life of Jonathan, you know, is one of those lives that surprises us. It hangs, if you like, in the Bible almost by a thread. You're just not quite sure if Jonathan will make it or survive. And we are confronted by, it would appear, an extraordinary life. I mean, who has thought on Jonathan all that much? He is completely eclipsed by David, undermined by his father Saul. Yet he stands completely as his own man in his own right. A remarkable individual. I mean, he is, without exception and without question, the son of the king. I mean, how much higher can you go than being the king and the prince, the heir to the throne? In 1 Samuel 13, that passage that we read in the beginning, provides us, I think, with an introduction. Not into his upbringing. We know nothing about his upbringing. I mean, the life of Saul is in fragments. He is chosen as king, and then swiftly we pass to the adulthood of Jonathan when we get to know him. And so the text of Scripture does not give us anything to speak of the upbringing and the raising of Jonathan or his brothers in the household of Saul. And it says nothing about what he was like as a boy or his youth. But we must surmise from his life, as we are introduced to it, that he must have been an extraordinary child. That there's something about this boy and this man who becomes this prince of Israel who is quite remarkable. No, when we discover Jonathan, he is as a warrior, as a soldier, as a man of war. And as we shall see in the texts that are before us as we go through the life of Jonathan, a very formidable warrior, quite capable of taking on the Philistines even by himself with his armor bearer and defeating them. For one simple reason, he believed in God. He trusted in the Lord. A man of war. The text also seems to indicate to us that Jonathan is something of a diplomat. He can speak on behalf of David to his father Saul, who is completely against David. And he can plead with his father and seek to prevent his father from taking the life of David. He stands as a mediator almost in many respects, an intermediary. Jonathan is capable, I think, of the full power of justice to be communicated to individuals. There's no unfairness in Jonathan. He is a man who is just, given to fair play. He will defend David, who is assaulted by his father. He will defend him. He is, I think, a tender man, a compassionate man, a man who is satisfied with himself. We live in a world where people are just unsatisfied with themselves. And I think the reason for that is they just do not have the Lord. And even Christians, sad to say, many lives unsatisfied with what has been achieved in their life or how they are. Instead of going to the Lord and giving themselves to the Lord and letting Him take care of their lives and control their lives and seeking His glory for His glory's sake. Now, Jonathan is a confident man, a man who trusts in God, a man who is confident in himself. He is the Prince of Israel. There never has been a prince in Israel before this, before Jonathan and his brothers. There was no such thing. Saul was the first king. So Jonathan is the first prince. So we're introduced to these kinds of thoughts when we talk about the life of Jonathan that we perhaps never really think about. This is the man who is destined for the throne of Israel. That is how he is brought up. That is how he thinks. That is what occupies his mind. That is what occupies his life. That is why he is perhaps a warrior. His father is big and tall and powerful, and no doubt perhaps Jonathan was the same or similar. His life is destined not just for war, but for rule, for authority, for power. I mean, a prince is a prince. There's nobody like a prince. Nobody like a king, right? He's comfortable when he speaks with the great and when he speaks with the mighty, and at the same time, he is beloved of his people. Saul was not the kind of man to attract people to himself, but certainly Jonathan is that kind of individual, and just as David himself would become a man who could attract people to follow them, Jonathan is exactly that kind of man. You would follow Jonathan to the end. You would go all the way with Jonathan. We know him as the son of King Saul, and he is eclipsed by his father. In the pages of Scripture, everything is about Saul and David. And sandwiched in between the lives of those two men is this man, the life of this man, Jonathan. We know him, don't we, best of all, as David's closest friend. And that in and of itself is a remarkable story, isn't it? In fact, we could say the life of David rests completely in the hands of Jonathan. David will only survive if Jonathan ensures it. And we shall see just exactly what he does with that. Everything we know about Jonathan is found between chapter 13 of 1 Samuel and chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Interspersed within there, of course, is the life of David, the introduction of David to the life of Israel, and so on. Most of the Scripture's contribution to Jonathan's life is in relation to David. So we can never think, and we don't think of Jonathan apart from thinking of David. And the interesting thing, I think, is that we never think of David without thinking of Jonathan. They are woven their lives together. And doesn't David seem to lament that, the breaking of that fellowship and bond as he contemplates what happened on Mount Gilboa, where he was not, but Saul and Jonathan were and died. And to a lesser extent, Jonathan's life is a life lived in the shadow of his father Saul. Ah, what a tragedy Saul was, right? What a disappointment King Saul, the first king. The man who stood head and shoulders above all of his people, to whom his people looked up to and esteemed him. What a tragic disappointment Saul was in life. He showed early promise, didn't he? You might have thought, wow, this is the man. And Samuel spent time with Saul, directing him, guiding him, helping him. He showed all that early promise, but he becomes consumed, doesn't he, with envy and with jealousy for David. I mean, David was such a thorn in the side of Saul, at least in Saul's mind. Not in David's mind, but in Saul's mind, that guy is the guy that's out to get me. And he could never look upon David, his son-in-law. He could never relate to David and accept him for what he knew to be the truth about David. The staggering thing is that Jonathan very early on comes to understand the truth about David and completely puts his life in service to David, to another king, not for himself, but for David. You remember how the women sang, "Ah, Saul has struck down his thousands." Oh, that's pretty good, right? But David, he has struck down his tens of thousands. That went over like a lead balloon, right? With King Saul. He just, that was not a good thing to hear, right? His response was, this is Saul's response, they have ascribed to David 10,000. And they have ascribed to me 1,000. And then he made this incredible perceptive statement. And what more can he have but the kingdom? That's how he thought. Instead of seeing David for who he was and blessed by God and given as a gift to Israel, to Saul and his people, he instead is overtaken by jealousy and rage. And in fact, 1 Samuel 18 verse 19 says, Saul eyed David from that day on. I'm watching you, always. In fact, the very next day, after that statement is made, he eyed David from that day on. He picked up the spear and threw it at David. That's the kind of man Saul was, the father of our subject, the father of Jonathan. What Saul's problem, of course, was what? Spiritual, right? That was his complete problem. It was a spiritual problem. He knew that his hold on the kingship was actually very tenuous because Samuel had reprimanded him so severely for his disobedience in the case of the Amalekites and King Agag, his failure. And Saul just thought he was doing the right thing, but he was disobeying God. In fact, he just completely disregarded what God had said through Samuel and did his own thing, saved the best for the people, saved the king alive, and that was not what God had said. God had been very specific in instructions. You see, the thing about this is that the Lord always places eternal value on obedience. He always places eternal value on obedience rather than burnt offerings and sacrifices, right? I mean, isn't that what David said? Samuel said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen or to hearken than the fat of rams, 1 Samuel 15. And then he talks about Saul's sin, right? Directly to Saul. Samuel says, you know, that rebellion is the sin of divination. And not only that, but presumption is iniquity and idolatry. That's you, Saul. I don't think Saul really liked that, right? And Samuel's judgment was simply, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and because you've rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. Wow. What a way to lose the kingship. And you know, when Samuel turned around and made to walk away, Saul grabbed him, grabbed his skirt, the skirt of his robe, and tore it. And Samuel, of course, immediately announces, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and he has given it not to your son, but to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Wow. Later on, Saul is going to say to Jonathan, don't you know that David is going to be the king? And that's the very thing that Jonathan knew exactly. And that's what makes his life so remarkable. It should have been his, the throne, right? Dad dies, I get the throne, I get the king. I've been working all my life towards that. Not anymore does he think like that. The tragedy of Saul's disobedience and Saul's presumption is something that plagued him from that moment on for the rest of his life. And in some measure, how could Jonathan not have seen? He must have seen the change in his father. Melancholy spirit, dejection, depression, rage, anger. All evident in his father. But you know the thing about King Saul? He was like a chameleon. He was so adept at covering his heart. And isn't that a great picture of what sin is like, right? Of what sin does to our hearts and what sin can do in our lives. Sin is no placid thing. Sin is a virulent disease. It kills. And every one of us are sinners. It's a soul disease, right? The Puritans often talk about how sinful sin is, which it is, right? There's something about it that it just propels itself in your life, in your heart, in your mind. It's like a cancer or like any other disease, right? It can lie low, out of sight, no problems. But provide the right conditions and it will rise up like a cobra and it will strike. And sin always brings death, right? Devours and it kills. That was the life of Saul. Sin was eating away at his heart. Oh, dear beloved, let us not let sin eat away at our hearts. Let us beware of habits that develop that can lead to tragedy for our own spiritual sake. Let us be on our guard. Let us watch. Let us take stand and guard against our lives spiritually. Let us. Sin was just eating the heart of the king of Israel. So to think on Jonathan when you think of his father is like stepping into the sunshine, right? I mean, Saul is darkness and depression, but when you think of Jonathan, you come in the light. You feel yourself lightened by this life that was lived in Scripture. I've always admired Jonathan. I've always thought about him, right? You know, I cannot point to having heard in my own life very many sermons preached on Jonathan. If one. I just can't recall them. So it's because of that, for that reason, that I have decided to remedy that defect in my own life by studying the life of Jonathan. So that I pray that it will be of benefit for my soul and, of course, for yours. The life and the consideration of this man. Now, there are some crucial areas or reasons why we should study the life of Jonathan. I want to give you some of those. So this is kind of a background introduction to the life of Jonathan. Number one, the history of Israel takes a turn with the introduction of the monarchy. I mean, there was no king in Israel. God was the king. Yahweh was king. Yahweh is king. That was the prevailing thought. People knew that God was the king. But with Saul, there's a change of affairs in the entire structure of this nation, this people, Israel. The book 1 Samuel in our Bibles follows, as we know, the book of Ruth and the book of Judges before that. Ruth, of course, the life of Ruth is lived within the framework of the Judges. So the book of Judges, right? All that they were going through, the nation of Israel under the judges. That's the history before the introduction of the kingdom, before the introduction of the throne. The Israelites, according to the book of Joshua, before Judges, are back in the land. They have made conquest. The very thing that God had said that would be theirs, they have now taken possession of the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they're living in the land and they're... They have ups and downs. And that's the book of Judges, right? Judges, the very last chapter, and I think the very last verse in the book of Judges, very insightful commentary, right? In the life of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Okay, you might think to yourself, all right, well, that's one thing, no king, right? But the next line is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the commentary of the book of Judges. Men of clay. That's Judges, right? What a commentary. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. Just kind of like today. But it is a commentary, isn't it? That a remarkable commentary on your heart and my heart. Because how often are you prone to do your own thing? Right? To do that which you think is right in your own eyes. So with Israel's desire for a king, this is the point, we are introduced to this concept in the Old Testament of the kingdom. The idea of the kingdom, the existence of the kingdom, first under King Saul. According to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Samuel was old, right? The Bible says that Samuel, when he was old, he made his sons judges. Because Samuel, as a priest and as a prophet, he exercised remarkable, he was like a king almost, as a prophet and a priest. But when he got old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And the Bible says they proved to be very bad judges, very poor judges. They did not, the people even acknowledged, they don't walk in your ways, Samuel. In fact, they said they have turned, the Bible says they turned aside for gain. They took bribes. They perverted justice. It's a lot like judges everywhere, right? It's a very hard thing to be a judge. It's a very hard thing to be a king. And this prompted the people, right? That state of affairs prompted the people of Israel to go to Samuel and to demand of Samuel that he appoint a king for them. In fact, 1 Samuel 8:5, "Now appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations." We want to be like the people around us. We want to be like the Canaanites. We want to be like the nations. We want to have a king. And you know, the Bible tells us that Samuel was completely dismayed by that, right? And God had to say to him, "Now look, Samuel, it's not you they've rejected. It's me they've rejected, right? Because I'm the real king in Israel." But you know, Israel, the nation, their entire history was one of demanding for themselves what they desired and what they wanted. And Samuel warned them that if you choose a king for yourself, then he is going to place demands upon you that are going to be very hard for you to live up to. He's going to take the best of your boys. He's going to put them in his army. He's going to take the best of your lands and he's going to use it for himself. The king is just going to, he's going to take over. But they were insistent. No. No, we want what we want. And isn't that like sin in some sense, right? Sin wants what it wants, and it gets what it wants if you let it. The Bible says when they were going through this experience, they cried out to the Lord because Samuel was so, well, he was just infuriated, I think, with them and their rebellion. They're just like Moses, right? Just struggling to understand what is the mind of this people, right? And they cried out to the Lord because of the king, as Samuel told them and warned them. But the Lord would not listen to them. We are reminded, dear beloved, that when we insist on things and persist in certain ways of ours, we get into spiritual trouble. And Israel was in trouble. And what was their trouble? We want to be like the nations. We want to be like others who seem to have it all together. We want to be like them. We don't want to be God's people. It's too stuffy. It's too tight. It's too legal. It's too controlling. We don't want to be like it. We want to be free. We want to be like the peoples. Give us a king, Samuel, right? Do you know that sometimes God will give you what you ask and desire? Not for your good, but to just show you that that's not the way to go. You'll be disappointed and you'll be troubled and you'll be struggling and all of those things. And God will show us how shallow we can be and how empty we can be when we go our own way, right? Man's problem has always been and always will be that he puts himself before God. Or if you like, he puts himself above God. And he always has problems. So Saul, out of all of that, becomes the first king in Israel. And the kingdom then becomes established. Now, we all understand, we should understand, that the history of Israel, the kingship of Saul was for 40 years, the kingship of David was for 40 years, and the kingship of Solomon was for 40 years. So for 120 years, we are introduced to the kingdom and the establishing of the kingdom. By David, it is established by war. By Solomon, it is established by wisdom and by peace. But we are introduced to the history of Israel in the kingship under Saul. You know, the biblical idea of the kingdom is very crucial, isn't it? Because Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That's what he says. So the biblical idea of the kingdom is important. There's an earthly kingdom. That's King Saul and David and Solomon's kingdom. But it speaks of something much greater than just an earthly kingdom, an earthly reign. In fact, we know that there is this thing called the spiritual kingdom. We are part of a spiritual kingdom. Satan is said to have a kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. But we belong to the kingdom of God's dear Son, which is the kingdom of light. So there are these ideas in the scripture about the kingdom. And the Bible teaches us that there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Christ. They're all the same kingdom. So the kingdom becomes a very focal, very central point in Israel's history. In fact, the expectation of Messiah, even in the first century, is the expectation of a king and his kingdom. Don't the disciples say that to Jesus after his victorious resurrection? Are you going to restore at this time the kingdom to Israel? No. That was really the answer. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has. It's not about a physical kingdom. It's about the spiritual work of Christ that was being introduced. So under King David, we really become introduced, if you like, to the idea that this kingdom idea is going forward in Old Testament history, and it's going somewhere, and ultimately we know it's going to Jesus. So we have to keep, this is the first thing, we have to keep this idea in our minds. If you're going to talk about Jonathan, the kingdom, he's part of the kingdom. In one sense, because he's the prince of Israel, it's his kingdom. He's just waiting for his father to die, and then he will take it over. The second reason we should study Jonathan, right, is just simply because of his life. It's a remarkable life, right? You never read the life of Jonathan. You never read the life of Jonathan and go, oh, he blew it. Isn't that remarkable? It's like Joseph, right? You just never come across him like, whoa, what did you do that for, Jonathan? No, he's just the same. Beautiful. We study his life. We can learn lessons from Jonathan, from his life and from his character, from his nature, right? I mean, one of the things you have to say about Jonathan is that he has a dysfunctional father. I mean, I never had a dysfunctional family. I can only imagine what dysfunction looks like in a family. It tears everything apart. It rips everything to shred. Everything Saul is doing is designed to destroy. The very nature, the very fabric of his family itself. Jonathan at the heart of it. He knows he has a father. He's lost it. Dysfunctional. At the same time, he knows he's the heir to the throne. Now, you know, one of the things you have to do when you study the Old Testament is not to lose your way, right? Not lose your way in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And it's very easy to do that. And there's nothing wrong with the history of Israel in the Old Testament. But you can get mired down by the historical facts, fixating on the history, and miss what the history is actually all about. The acts of God in the lives of people. Just like today. History is just not history for history's sake. History is God working in the lives and the events of human history. Instead, in the Old Testament, God has given, has he not, an indication of what he does in history. And when God gives an indication of what he is doing in history, by doing that, he reveals in history the truths that are essential for my life and for your life. It's very important to understand that. Not just history and the facts of history, but the fact that God is in history. Because your life is in history. My life is in history. Jonathan's life is in history. Old Testament narratives, which I've been trying to expound in Sunday evening services, are quite remarkable because they require interpretation. And when you examine Old Testament narratives, there are three areas you must always remember in your mind. about how to interpret Old Testament narrative. It doesn't matter where it is, right? So you take anybody in the book of Genesis, or as we do tonight, we take Jonathan. It doesn't matter where you study an individual or a narrative in the Old Testament. There are three things you must always remember. Number one, you must always approach and think about this, that the interpretation of the Old Testament narrative requires a universal interpretation. And what do I mean by that? I mean that you must see the events of this life, Jonathan's life, in the entire picture. Right? Creation, the world, the nations, all of that. We just put him in there, just like you are in there. Right? So we look at it in the Old Testament. We think about that. A universal understanding. But then we also must think about it from the national perspective, from Israel as a particular nation. Jonathan is part of Israel. So we must understand Israel. We must study Israel. We must think about the nation. He's one of them. And then there is the individual interpretation. It is your life as a person, the context of your life, the life of Jonathan or Joseph or one of them, that must be looked at for itself in the context of the nation, in the context of the world. Now, there's two things to remember about Old Testament history. Number one, they are redemptive history, and number two, they are covenantal history. That everything God does in the Old Testament is in relation to a covenant and redemption. You go back to Abraham, and it works itself out, right, all the way through the Old Testament, this idea of covenant and redemption by God. It's important to realize that Jonathan lives his life within this covenant framework and within this redemptive framework. He's part of Israel. It is only under David, right? So the years to come after Jonathan, do we really begin to see and understand this covenantal aspect? That God says to David, you know, David, you want to build a house for me, but I'm going to build a house for you. Have you thought about that? I'm going to build a house for you. The building of David's house is absolutely essential because of Jesus Christ. I will, as Amos the prophet says, surely rebuild the ruins of David over the centuries, right? Leading up to Christ, which James speaks about in the Acts 15 council to incorporate the Gentiles. Big picture, right? Not just a narrow thing, but big picture now when the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when David comes, we begin to get an understanding of this covenantal redemptive focus, which comes to realization, comes to fruition in the life of Jesus, the incarnation, and then the death, the substitutionary vicarious sacrifice of Jesus. That's where it's going, redemptive, covenantal. And this redemption or redemptive covenantal aspect is only given to us by the Word of God, by revelation. I mean, I'm sure if you said to an unbeliever, now please study the life of Jonathan or the life of David, they would completely miss a covenant and completely miss a redemption and not understand what that's all about. But we don't. We know what it's about. We understand it. You see, the thing in history is that God has made himself known. I mean, history is not just happening in a vacuum, and history is not just happening by itself. No, history is happening because God controls history. Every aspect of history, every aspect of every nation. It's not just the Christians that he helps. He's in charge of the world. He controls all things. The evil one, Satan, can do nothing beyond what God lets him do, permits him to do. Nothing. Can't take Job's life. He's quite arrogant, by the way, Satan. In the opening chapters of Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, in fact, even being in the presence of God where he should not have been, he interposed himself. God says, what are you doing here? And that's led to the story of Job. What is human history like? May I suggest for us as believers, it's very covenantal and very redemptive. So the second reason, Jonathan's life is within that. The third reason to study Jonathan has surely to do with context, with a cultural context. Israel at this time. I mean, Jonathan lives in his world. He does not live in my world. He does not live in your world. He lives in his world, as the Bible conveys to us. Yet we all know that all of us are fallen human beings like Jonathan and like ourselves. We're all the same no matter what kind of culture you come from. It doesn't matter what you who you are. Chinese, Indian, doesn't matter. No matter the culture. So when you study Jonathan, you are studying the life of an individual. You're studying the life of a person. Yes, it is the life of a person in history, a person in Old Testament history, but still a person who has a personality, who has strengths, who has weaknesses, who has sin, like us. So that's important to remember, important to know. That no matter the culture, no matter the particular context, no matter those things, that God is over them, sovereign. In the Old Testament, as far as God is concerned, he's always the king. Because he's the God of Israel, right? He's the king. Nobody else is the king. He's the king. Any under king is just that, under and a representative of God. In fact, Moses sings in Exodus 15, right? The Lord will reign forever and ever. Think about that, forever and ever. Or in Deuteronomy 33, at the end of his life, Moses, he says that the Lord came from Sinai. The Holy One came from Mount Paran. He became king. God, Yahweh. So we learn in the Old Testament that Messiah is the expected king, right? The anointed king of God. He is the king of glory. The Lord of hosts is the king of glory, as Psalm 24 tells us. That's Messiah, right? And God the Father says of his own son in Psalm 2, as for me, I have set my king, right? On Zion, my holy hill. And then in the same Psalm, it talks about the king as the son. Son of God. Now, in the life of Jonathan in 1 Samuel, in the course of 1 Samuel, he is always subservient to David. Now, I want you to keep that in your memory. Subservient to David. He does not exercise dominion or authority over David. This is quite a remarkable thing, too. His record, now here's the thing about Jonathan, right? His record is to point to David. That's what he does. He's always elevating David. He's always esteeming David. He's always pointing David, right? And frankly, how willing he seemed to be to do that often, right? He's never tearing David down or don't be foolish or he's never doing that. He's just David. Puts him there, right? In fact, Jonathan, remarkably, very early on, seems to recognize the significance of this young boy, David, who obviously was maybe a few years younger than Jonathan. He never gets in the way of David. He never gets in David's way, right? Instead, what he does is he lifts David up and he puts himself down. That's what he does. He's much like John the Baptist, by the way, speaking of Jesus. Right? Remember John chapter 3, verse 30? He must increase and I must decrease. That's really Jonathan, if you want it in a nutshell. He, David, you must go up and I am quite happy to go down. Are you happy to go down? You see, most of us want to be up. What does Jesus tell us? The lowest place. Not higher than the lowest place, but the very lowest place. That's your place. Place of a servant, a slave, a doulos. It takes something to want to go down. Knowing you have authority. Knowing you have power. Knowing your background and your history. It takes an incredible man to actually say, I'm not the man. You're the man. And then to do everything in your power to put that man up and to diminish yourself. Think about that. That's Jonathan. That's his life, right? So theologically, the Apostle John explains what that looks like in his very first chapter in John, right? He says, John the Baptist, recorded by John, after me comes a man who ranks before me. Because he was before me. Right? John the Baptist speaks of the pre-existence of Jesus. He was before me. And in a very limited sense, may I suggest to you that Jonathan sees himself like that with David. David outranks me. Not because I'm not prince in Israel, but because God has chosen him and anointed him to be the king. He outranks me because of God. And you know, this is where a lot of people, Christians too, get in trouble. Just not happy to accept what God sometimes does. Not Jonathan. No, not Jonathan. He recognizes that David is his superior because God has chosen him and God has anointed him. By the way, God never chose Jonathan. Never. God did not say, now Samuel, pick up your oil, your flask, and go to Jonathan because Saul is ruining himself and anoint him the king. No, no, Samuel never got that instruction. No, take your oil and go to Bethlehem and to that little, find that the Jesse and one of his sons, I'll show you. Do you remember how that went, right? All those sons passed by, powerful members of Saul's army, some of them, Eliab and Shamua and all of Abinadab, the three oldest, strong, strapping soldiers, right? No. And Samuel thought first, surely it's Eliab. I mean, beautiful, powerful, magnificent warrior. No. Passed by them all and then got to the end. What happened? Don't you have any other sons, Jesse? Well, yeah, I've got one more, but, you know, well, who is he? He's out there in the sheep, you know, and shepherds are nothing. No. Call him. And of course, when they brought him in, God said to Samuel, that is my man. There he is. Look at him. Ruddy, handsome. The man or the boy who had defeated the lion and the bear single-handed in combat. That's my man. Because his heart is mine. Because he loves me, because he sings about me, because he makes music to me, because he is just mine. I love him. That's my man. Not Jonathan. You know, we learn from this, by the way, that things are not always what they seem to be. At least on the surface, right? I mean, if you were an Israelite, you would have thought without hesitation, Jonathan. He's the man. It takes a lot to learn to stop and wait on God. We need to learn that lesson, right? It's not easy to learn. Okay, so I want to show you briefly, because time is rushing. Will you just go back to 1 Samuel 20? A little insight into Jonathan. So 1 Samuel 20, verse 1. So nearly done. Verse 1, David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan. So where does he come to? He comes to Jonathan, right? He says, what have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And Jonathan says to him, far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. Well, so he thought. And why should my father hide this from me? No, David, it's not so, right? You can just hear him. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eye, Jonathan. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and Then Jonathan said to David, well, whatever you say, I will do for you. Oh, wow. I mean, this is a traumatic time, right? David is saying, I'm about to be killed by Saul, your father. And Jonathan then turns around and says, whatever you say, I will do for you. So they go through this plan, right? And they work their way through all of this, what they're going to do. And Jonathan says, I'm going to talk to my father and it'll be okay. So now will you go down to verse 13. Should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan. and more also if I do not disclose it to you. Well, I mean, that's treason, right? I'm going to tell you exactly what my father's up to, and I send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own soul. You know, in that passage you might say, Jonathan submits himself to God and submits himself to David, right? Even though he's the prince. Even though all power is his, he submits himself to the Lord and he submits himself to David. In fact, he recognizes if things go bad, you're the man, David, right? In verse 16, he makes a covenant. And in verse 17, it's because of love that Jonathan does what he does. It's just something about, I love you, David. I'll do anything for you. And David was the same, right? There's this great love for Jonathan, by the way. I mean, great love by Jonathan for David, which began in the tent of his father, Saul, the tent of his father, on the day when David destroyed Goliath, the giant, became a national hero. You can just picture it, right? There's the tent. There's the king, there's Saul in the tent, there's Abner the general, and there's Jonathan the prince of Israel, and they are conferring together. David has come in and been, they've equipped him with armor because he said he'll go and fight, and Saul is like, got no chance, but off you go, right? Sent him out. And they have been conferring about battle plans. They are afraid, they are terrified at this Goliath, and David has gone out, and perhaps Jonathan wandered out of the tent to see what can this young guy do. He was staggered by what happened on the battlefield, right? He was absolutely blown away by what he saw. And the Bible says that in 1 Samuel 18, as soon as Saul had found out who David was, because remember he says to Abner, whose son is that? Who is that? Right? It's the son of Jesse, Bethlehem. The Bible said as soon as that was found out, the Bible says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And that really, dear beloved, is why Jonathan is a great man, because he loved David in spite of his father and all that that meant for Jonathan. He's an extraordinary man. And this love of Jonathan for David is stated in covenantal terms, right? Jonathan obligates himself to David, and David reciprocates. That's exactly what God does in a covenant, right? Perhaps Jonathan recognizes in David, here is a man above all other men that I have come across. Here is a man to know. Here is a man to follow. In fact, the Bible says at that very moment, in that tent, Jonathan showed him tokens of his love, right? He took off his robe, you know, over his armor. He took it off. He gave it to David. He took off his armor and he gave it to David. He took off his sword. He took off his bow. He took off his belt and he gave them all to David. Insignia of royalty. David. Right at the beginning. Right at the very start, right? You're the man, David. Now listen, dear brothers and sisters, is not Jesus the man? The only man to follow. I mean, Jonathan will follow David to death because he loves him. Is not the Lord Jesus Christ our man to follow, to live, to serve, to love, to even die for? To give up our rights for the man who loved us, gave himself for us? See, you're going to go into another week, and these weeks seem to just keep going, right? They just rotate. You have an opportunity to today, beginning tonight, to give yourself afresh to this God, to this man, Jesus, who loved you and who sacrificed everything for you, to give you life, to give you place, to give you purpose. Jesus strips himself, if you like, in one sense, of all that belonged to him and takes to himself my humanity, your flesh,
And then he gives to you the tokens of his love for you. He goes to the cross. And out of the cross comes bread and wine, symbols of what he has done for us, tokens. He gives them to us. Every time you take the bread and every time you take the cup, remember me, the man who did this for you. The man who humbled himself to death, the man of sorrows, acquainted with my griefs, the man who aligned himself with me and in my humanity, the man who gave his life for me. That's Jonathan, the man who will give his life for David, will sacrifice him. The last man who has come, our Lord Jesus Christ, to save his people and to bring them into his kingdom, a kingdom that goes back in Scripture. The only man to represent his people and the only man to stand for his people and to stand before his people and to give them a place, to make them something when we were nothing. That's the man I want to follow. That's almost the Jonathan, if you like, the great Jonathan, my man, to the death, even though David is the great man. How extraordinary he is, isn't he, Jonathan? How beautiful he is. This is Jonathan. Apart from his love from David, he shows incredible loyalty to David. He does not waver one moment. And ultimately, he's going to lay down his life on Mount Gilboa and die in battle. And David mourns, doesn't he, in 2 Samuel 1, at the loss. I grieve for you, my brother. Oh, how beautiful you were in life, but gone. That's the life of Jonathan. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for these little thoughts we have had on the life of Jonathan. May we continue to learn more about him as we study your word. And thank you that you've given us this narrative and these sections in your word in the scriptures that teach us so much about Jonathan and his life. Help us to learn then these truths. What a Lord's Day you've given to us. So good, Father, always to be in your presence. So good to fellowship with the saints, the people of God, and to hear your word and to desire to be like Jesus. Help us then to that end, we pray. Forgive us our many sins and wash us and cleanse us afresh. Send us out in the world tomorrow to do our business and help to be faithful. Strengthen us in our faith, we pray. And thank you for today. And now watch over us as we go our separate ways. We commend ourselves into your hand. And we pray and ask all of these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.